Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to Job chapter 1. One of the privileges that my wife and I have had for the last 19 years, as we've been associated with our public high school and ministering in that public high school, is coaching track, indoor and outdoor, and then for the last 12 years, we've been associated with coaching girls basketball. One of the things that I've learned in coaching is that every day you have to go back and stress the fundamentals. You can't assume that people have allowed the fundamentals to become just a habit, a part of their life. And I believe this weekend that the Lord would have me share with you about the fundamentals of our faith. And I think that's basically, if we were to name what we're going to do this weekend, that's what we would call it. The fundamentals of our faith. The basics of our faith. We had a young man who back in the late 80s was an all-state basketball player. He went to the University of Richmond. He was an All-American at Richmond. He was drafted in the first round by the New York Knicks, where he played for 18 years in the NBA. His name is Johnny Newman. He's retired since then and come back, and he lives in Danville. Well, one of those years that Johnny Newman was playing in the NBA, his jump shot was just not working. He couldn't hit the broad side of a barn. And he came back to school one day, and everybody noticed him in the gym, and he was shooting. And Coach Harry Johnson was the boys coach at that time, and he had known and coached Johnny for the years he was in our high school. And he was working with Johnny, and he just simply threw him the ball and said, "Now, Johnny, go ahead and take a few shots, and let me look at what you're doing." And after about five or six shots, Harry took him to the side, and he simply made one little adjustment. He said, "Pull your elbow back in straight, so your middle finger and your elbow go straight," and right away the ball just whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Now, there's a reason why we always have to go back to the fundamentals. It's why Peter in 2 Peter 1 said, "Though you know these things and you're established in them, it's not a burden for me. I'm going to give them to you again." And it's a threefold reason. One is this, because you can become so familiar with the truth that the truth loses its value, like your health. Take it for granted until you lose it, right? Then you value it. Or you can become so familiar with something that you forget it. You know, we forget a lot, don't we, as we get older? Sometimes I do something, I'll be in the room and I'll ask my wife, "What am I doing here? What was I going to do?" Now, only the older ones are laughing. You'll laugh one day. You'll have a senior moment, and the senior moment will turn to a minute, and the minute will turn to an hour, and you'll have a senior days, and it'll go on unless the Lord comes back. But there is a third reason why it is not a burden for me to go back to the fundamentals, whether it's in a sport or whether it's in my Bible. And it's this. Because you are under the influence daily of error. Because you have within you sin principle that would lead you astray to follow that error. And how quickly our minds can be conform to the things of this world, where Romans 12 tells us we shouldn't be. We've got to be honest. We listen to the radio in the car. We listen to advertisements. We read a paper. We hear politicians. We're constantly being bombarded by the world's philosophies. And it creeps in to where a lot of times we just forget the fundamentals. Last night, we spoke to the young people about the privilege of knowing God. And we spoke about this, that there are three questions that you have to answer to really live wisely. The first is this, origin. Where did we come from? And they have to be answered in this order, by the way. You have to address this. If you cannot start with, "In the beginning God created," you can never get to the second question. And that's man's problem. Origin. Where are we from? The second question that has to flow from that is this. Purpose. Why are we here? What is it all about? And then the third one we have to answer is, where are we going? Our destiny. Origin, purpose, destiny. And if we can't answer those three fundamental questions, or we don't want to answer them, our life at best, though long in years, can be very empty and meaningless. And that's why I like to do high school and college age. I like to look in those bright eyes and be able to tell them there are answers for those three questions. That there is an answer for where are we from? What is our origin? That God did create us, and He created man uniquely for a purpose. And man and women are different, and man and creation is different. And I like to look in their eyes and tell them that there is a purpose for you on this earth. But it has to do with the third question, your destiny. Are you redeemed or not? Do you know God or not? And really the first building block that we have got to establish is, what is man's purpose for being created in the first place? And I want to deal with that in our message this morning. I want to look at the life of Job and answer this question. What is man's main purpose? Why are we here? Do we believe the chariot of the gods where we came from, some kind of celestial spaceship that dropped us off here? That means you have no purpose. Do what you want. Really important to answer these questions. And we said last night, and I would just repeat it for those of you that weren't here, it's a great way to talk to people nowadays. I mean, it'll always come out in a question. They will, for instance, you'll say to somebody, you know what, getting old, you know, it's not for the faint of heart. And they'll say, yeah, but the alternative isn't that good either. Dying. Now, that opened the door for you to talk to them. Because right then you can say, why? What is it about dying you're afraid of? You don't understand origin, purpose, and destiny. That God created man, He created him in His image, He created him for a purpose, and that purpose has to be realized. So let's read a verse, and let's look at the book of Job, and let's answer this question. I think it's best seen in chapter 1 of the book of Job, verse 9. Some of you had that look like, I hope he was going to open a Bible and get to that verse. It is a Bible conference, right? Verse 9 of Job chapter 1. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? The book of Job and the book of James, to which we will be looking at later, are so similarly linked that it's incredible. The book of Job is one of the first book ever written. It's the oldest book in your Bible. Now, I know you're going to say, wait a second, it couldn't have been written before creation, but that's a book of Moses. Moses wrote the account of creation. Job happened before Moses. It is an old book. And the reason I state that is because we need to realize that it is probably the first book written in your Bible. And when God writes, He writes, He's not the author of confusion. He writes intelligently and logically. And in this first book, as in the first book of the New Testament which was written, what is the earliest book written in the New Testament? I already said it. They're inseparably linked together. Starts with J and rhymes with Ames. James! Good group. That's really good. Now watch. They're linked together because they're books of questions. And they have and are marked full of the basic principles that God wanted man to know right at the beginning, whether it's the New Testament or in the beginning of human history, which Job is. God put down in the basics in the book of Job some great basics for all of mankind to understand right at the very beginning. God didn't want any cloudiness about it. God didn't want any vagueness about it. God wanted mankind to know certain truths right out at the very beginning. And so James and Job are linked together. Now, a quick outline of the book of Job. You know, every time we study a book of the Bible, and those of you that have known me and know we did a discipleship camp for a while, know that I always, and one of the things I like to teach is this, find an outline for the book. There might be 100 outlines. Find the one that speaks to you. It's the bones of the skeleton that put the meat on it when later on when you go through. And I always look for it. And Job's an easy one, really, to get an outline. Here's what it is. In chapter 1 and 2, God has a purpose for man on earth. God has a purpose for why things happen on earth to man. It's that simple. Chapter 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, all the way to the beginning of chapter 42, around verse 6 of chapter 42, that section simply is this. Man doesn't have a clue what it is. Right? Eliphaz, all the rest of them, they do a lot of this and they make a lot of noise, but they don't ever accomplish anything. I mean, you read 40 chapters in there and you just think, what is going on? You're more confused. Have you ever had to teach the book of Job verse by verse? You start chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 42. You just get right through forget the middle part. And God's up there saying, I have a purpose for earth and for man and why things happen on earth. And then you have all this dialogue on earth between men and they're waxing eloquent and they're sounding so good. And you just shake your head and you think, they don't have a clue. They don't know what's going on. And then in chapter 42, the last section, you'll find this, that God doesn't tell man why it's happening. It's not important. Why it's happening isn't important. It's the who of it happening that's important. Remember, just think about this. I'll explain it. It's the who, not the why. Oh, Lord, why is this happening to me? Oh, Lord, you ought to be real honest when you say that and say, Lord, why isn't it happening to them? Not me. Why isn't it happening to her or him or whatever? Don't let it happen to me. Why do things happen on earth? Are things just going on out there helter-skelter and we're just out of control and it's just going randomly and who knows where it's going? Or do you read your Bible and you realize that things are happening on earth for another reason? Job chapter 1 and 2 tell me this, that God has a plan for things on the earth. And it's this. It's the outworking of a spiritual battle that takes place in heaven. Because of a dialogue in heaven between Satan and God Himself, things are going to happen on this earth. That is why when the Lord was on the earth, He could simply say, uh-oh, you have your father the devil and the things of him you will do. He's a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning, and the lust of him you will do. Get thee behind me, Satan. Well, wait a second, Peter. You're talking to Peter here. Why Satan? Because behind things that are happening on the earth, doesn't Daniel tell us that? When he was praying and looking for an answer, and the answer comes back, well, you know, God sent an answer, but the prince of this nation hindered that the answer. And what we find is this, that things are happening spiritually that we can't see and we don't perceive in the spiritual realm, but yet it's playing out on the chessboard of earth. I mean, it's most incredible because only a believer can see that. And only a believer by faith can understand that. And that's why we are different from unbelievers, because we see the big picture. We see past the little picture into the big picture. Now watch what happens here. Satan asked this question, and it's very penetrating. It's the key to the whole book. It's the key to the whole experience of your life. In verse 9, does Job fear you? You know, if you have a King James, it says not. Do you remember the Beverly Hillbillies? No, you don't remember them. You're too spiritual. Anyway, Jethro used to add, he'd say, not plus not is not. Not in Virginia where I live is just a zero. Listen, does Job fear God for no reason at all? Can I paraphrase that for you just so you know? There's not one person down there right now sitting in those chairs, God, that loves you simply because of who you are. For no reason at all. You take something away from them. You don't do anything for them. You remove your presence from them and they won't even believe you. But you're just a big celestial spiritual grandfather. You're up there like grandparents. Ooh, he needs this. He said he wants a bike. Get a bike. Get him two bikes. Get him the bigger bike because the other grandparents will give him one. And just that's what God's perception is by man. He's just up there for you. Isn't that what we hear in the radio today? Oh, God's there for you. If you pray hard enough and tug on His robes, you'll get what you want. And He's there for you. No, the answer isn't that God is there for you. We saw last night from Revelation 4:11 that you're here for God. For all things were created by Him and for Him and for His good pleasure. What gives me understanding to life and the issues of life is that God created me for this purpose, to know Him and for His good pleasure. Period. Not to live in America and be healthy and be able to vote and have freedoms. Not to be wealthy. Not to have all this other stuff. God created me to know Him. Job tells me this lesson. There is naught. There is nothing in this world that is worth more than the knowledge of God. That is what Job is going to teach me. Not his material possessions, not his health, not his family. Nothing is worth more than the knowledge of God and to worship Him. That's what Job teaches me. And the basic fundamental of our faith that we're hitting on this morning is simply this. That the greatest privilege you have in your existence is to know God and to know Him better every day. That's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verse 8 says, I count all things but loss, all things but garbage. Everything is garbage, but for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord. That's all that matters, the knowledge of the Lord. That I may know Him. I pursue Him. Hosea 6:3 says, if we pursue the knowledge of Him, that is the pursuit and should be the pursuit of our heart. That we would know God. That we would enjoy God. And that we would glorify God in knowing Him. Might I ask this question for you to think about for a while? In Job, there are many trials. They're all different, but the heart is still the same. What is the essence and heart of every trial? We were talking today about a common friend at lunchtime when we were eating that we have. You probably know him, so I won't tell you his name. But he went through a steep trial, a trial that caused for incarceration, separation from his family for a while. And I'll never forget saying to him one day, you know what? I've just went through a terrible trial. And he said to me, brother, you've never been through a trial like mine. And I thought to myself at that time, why is it no matter what kind or type of trial it still is a trial. It still is a hurt, a burning, a sacrifice. Whether it's the loss of a child in death or the loss of a job or the will I obey the Lord and share my faith at school or will I read my Bible and not watch TV? Whatever the trial is, the test is, and James chapter 1 talks about that, the trial of your faith. What is it that's in the essence of every one? If we were to take every trial, put it in the pot, leave it on the stove too long like some of us have done, and come back later when there's nothing left in it but the residuals, what would be there? And the answer would be this. Is God worth my obedience? That's the test. And what shall I say? Father, keep me from this hour, but for this hour came I in the world. When the Lord Jesus was looking at the cross, He was looking at bearing sin in His body. He was looking at being alienated from His Father, which He never experienced. He was looking at all the satanic pressures that were building upon Him. And it got Him to the point and He's thinking, Father, if it's at all possible, let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. What He said was, Father, You are worth more than anything I would ever sacrifice. You are worth more than my own very life, my own very existence. The heart of every trial Job is going to teach us is this. God is worth anything and everything we sacrifice for Him in this life. Now, you young people need to know that. Because God's going to ask you to sacrifice things for Him. Not all of you are going to get married. Not all of you are going to be able to have children. I've got 3 or 4 friends, couples, that can't have children. God's going to ask you to sacrifice and give up your future as far as college and your careers. God's going to ask you for all kinds of things. And the essence of every trial is you're going to have to say this. God, are You worth more than what I'm trying to cling to? What is it in your life right now that is worth more in your mind than God and knowledge of God? And I'll tell you this, get ready, because God's going to put a finger on it. He will. He will. Is it not interesting that Isaiah chapter 6 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And then later on in a couple of verses, I saw the true King on the throne. And you say to yourself, I wonder why it says that in there. And we preachers come along, we say, well, that's because Uzziah in his later days went in, he became leprous, and he's a picture of the flesh. True. But I don't believe that's the full picture. I believe this. When you go back into the accounts and the historical books about Uzziah, you'll find this. He was a good king. He built up the city of Jerusalem. He built the wall around it. He prospered it. He got blessing to it. He brought peace to it. But you know what happened? He got in the way of the true king, the king on the throne. And God says, in order for you to see the true king, he's got to go. He put his finger on him. He died and he took him out of the way. And Isaiah said, when he did, I saw the real throne and the real king on that throne. What is it that we're holding as kings in our lives that are valuable in our lives, more valuable than the knowledge of God? Stand by because you're about to... Listen, we do it with our health and we trust our health. We do it with our families. We do it with our money. We do it with all the securities. We do it with living in America and we're secure here. Boy, that one got rattled, didn't it? Man, just a year ago, if you stopped the average person on the street, they would have said, there's no way America could ever fall. There's no way America could ever be brought to her knees. And now we're trying to get off our knees. It's pitiful. But God is doing it. He's trying to show everybody, listen, there is nothing that you should trust more than God, and there is nothing you should desire more than the Lord Himself. The knowledge of the Most High. That is what really is the best. By the way, that's what the Lord prayed about in John 17:3 when He said, what is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the true God, and Jesus, your Son, whom you sent. We forget those things. Brethren, let's be honest during this. I'm not going to ask you to share it with me, but I'm going to share from honesty in my life. There are things in my life that I'll say this, I'll go home, and Lord willing, Tuesday or Wednesday, I'll be involved in things, and they'll become more important than the knowledge of God. And I'll have to grab myself and say, oh, wait a second, what's going on here? It's out of balance again. And God will bring it into balance. Day after Christmas, you heard my dad died. I had to sit there and watch my dad die. And he was 85 and he was ready to go. And he went and his last words were, John, I got to go. And he went. But I looked at that body and realized, you know what? At that moment to him, there was nothing in this life that was important. Not one thing. He left his stocks behind for his children. He left his savings, his checkbook behind. He left his bills behind. He left the car behind, the condominium behind. That was, nothing was important. And brethren, that's the way we should live every day. That's the way we must live every day. And in this day when it's getting dark and the people around us are shaking in this country, they don't want to see Christians shaking too. They want to see people who look past the things of this earth and see a great God on a great throne, high above all the nations, high and lifted up, holding up their heads saying, well, even if America goes down, God will still take care of me like Daniel. Because we know our God. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, wrote this, that the people who know God should exhibit these four qualities. Let's see if they're true. The first one, he said, is this. They should have great energy for their God. In Daniel 11:32, it says the people of God who know their God will do great things. I mean, let's stop and think about it. Our God is the source of all things and He's all powerful. We as the people of God should be energetic for God. We really should. Not like Peter. Weren't you with the Lord? Man, I hope they don't ask me if I'm a Christian. I hope they don't ask me what I do for a living. What do you do for a living? I'm a preacher. I shared with him last night when I prayed for this to talk to this friend. I was riding in a truck with him, and out of the blue he said, oh, so what kind of preacher are you? I said, I'm a good preacher. That's what I always tell him. You know? But what is it that's going to shake us when our energy for God? We should be energetic for God. The people of God should never be lethargic in the spiritual things. That's why when you read Titus in those three chapters, in every chapter it talks about that the people of God should be desirous and should be pursuing the most excellent works, good works. And I believe we as Christians should be energetic for those things. When the neighbor's grass needs to be cut, we do it in the name of the Lord. This fall I was getting the leaves up, and always wait until the last leaf falls. These people get out there, they start in August when the first leaves fall. And I marvel, they're out there with a rake, and they're out there the next Saturday, the next Saturday, the next Saturday. If you do that, God bless you. I'm glad you're that energetic. I don't do it. I just wait till they all come down. And then what happens is, the end of October, I get out there in my riding mower with a catcher, and I just ride around and pick them up. And I do it because my neighbors aren't going to pick them up anyway. They never do. They blow in my yard after I pick them up. So I wait for their last leaf to come down, too. So I'm out there and I'm picking them up, and there's a drainage culvert in between, and I'm going back and forth, and on the back side I'm coming back up, and they're a young couple with two young kids, and they're in the car, and as they're leaving they wave and they go, "Do mine too." I said, "Okay," and there I went, all over their yard, and their eyes got about this big. "He's doing it." My son pulls in the driveway. I hear him say to my wife, "What's wrong with Dad? He's picking up their leaves too." I've just been studying Titus, more excellent works. We as Christians should be the ones who are zealous. It's fundamental. We who have a knowledge of God should be energetic for our God. And the fact that we can't get Christians to serve in local assemblies anymore is a sign that we're not knowing our God. We're not knowing our God. We should be energetic. The second thing he says is this: we should have great thoughts of our God. In other words, it's like John Phillips' book, you know, "Big God, Your God is Too Small." Big Godders do big things and little Godders do little things. Daniel had a big picture of who God is. He could look at the number one, Nebuchadnezzar, and, you know, say what you want, but my God's on the throne. It was the same mentality of the Lord Jesus himself when he looked at Pilate and said, "You have no authority except my Father give it to you." He had a great God. He actually realized that, you know what, you can't crucify me until my Father wants me crucified. I've got a great... How big is the picture of your God? "Oh, I don't know. I'm looking at something right now. And oh, I tell you what. I know, because I feel the same way at times." My dad named me executor of his estate in Florida. It's a terrible thing to do. And now I met with a lawyer, and I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to sell a car. I've got to sell a condominium. I've got to do this. I have a ministry. What am I doing? And all of a sudden, the picture of my God starts doing this. And the circumstances around me are going bigger and bigger. And finally, what happens is our circumstances get big and our God gets too small, and then we have a nervous breakdown. It's right. That's what happens. We have to realize and always maintain in our faith how great and big is our God. There's nothing too small, or too big, I should say, for the Lord. Everything is just so small compared to an infinite God. The third thing he says is this: that the people of God who know God should show great boldness for God, because they have that great picture of Him. Should we not be bold for the Lord? "Daniel, put me in there with a lion. It's okay. My God's bigger than a lion." "Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you're going in the fiery furnace. That's okay. My God's hotter than the fiery furnace." He is. You think there's a fire so hot it could burn God? Remember in camp when we saw "How Great Is Our God," that DVD? The psalmist said he breathes out the stars. I don't know about you, but I had lunch. We had lunch. I watched Daniel. You know, Jay put that hamburger in his mouth. It was just out of the oven. What did he do? Bah! You ever do that? Pizza and it sticks to the roof of your mouth. You can't get away from it. And for a week, you just can't eat anything because you're blistered. God breathed out the sun. And that's not even the brightest and hottest star. We have a great God. He says, "Look, put me in the fiery furnace. My God's hotter than that. My God's bigger than that lion." You see, that's the whole point. There should be a boldness to the people of God to the point where we'll do things that God wants us to do that the unsaved mind says, "That's stupid. Why would you do that?" And if the people that you hang around with that aren't Christians don't think you're bizarre, your faith is too small. Believe me. And it happens in the smallest ways. I remember one time, you know, we were playing basketball on a Saturday morning. I used to have a Bible study on Monday nights, but Saturday morning I'd open up the gym at the school, and I'd get about 20 kids in, and then we'd play basketball from 9 in the morning till noon, and then I'd take them out for pizza. And one day we had this kid, and his sneakers, God bless him, You know, volunteer coaching, I used to get free windsuits and free shoes, and I'd have a closet full of these shoes because I wouldn't hardly wear them, and they just, every season I'd get new ones, and so we're playing basketball, and this kid's running up and down the court, and his shoes are going, you know, the bottom's just kind of hanging off and everything, and I'm like, man, oh man, look at this kid's shoes. So we're leaving, and I had two kids, and we're getting ready to go eat pizza. I got two kids going to jump in my truck with me. And as we're leaving, I said to the kid, what size are your feet? He said, 11. I said, hey, so are mine. I kicked my shoes off and threw it to him. I said, go ahead and take these. I got in my truck going to the Pizza Hut with no shoes on, just a pair of socks. Well, it could work out. You know, I might get there, and the woman that's serving might say, oh, you can't afford shoes. I'll give you your pizza free. So, you know, you never know how it might work out. But I get in the truck, and when I get in the truck, the two boys that are with me who were Christians, one of them said to me, man, you're a fool. I said, what? He said, man, you know, stupid you look, giving those shoes off your feet to that kid. Bizarre, isn't it? You got to look bizarre to the world. You know, you really do. If they can figure you out, you're not a Christian. I mean, if you can't love your enemies, and if you can't smile through the turmoil, and if you can't go beyond, there's got to be some kind of boldness to us because we have a great God. And the fourth thing he says is this, that you have to have a great contentment in your life. The people of God should have a great contentment. What did Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6? Godliness with contentment is the greatest gain. Let your moderation be known amongst men. The Lord is at hand. Just this past week, I was in the office at school. The police officers were in there that we work with. The security people were in there that we work with, you know. And it just, something just came up about my father's death and about this and that. And so we started talking about biblical things because most of them were professing Christians in there. And you know, it came up about money and this and that. And they have a bizarre view. I realize now I have to start a Bible study because although they go to church, they're not taught in anything. And it's rather bizarre. One of them would say something like, well, you know, I think God just wants you to use what you have and use it and let him do that. And it's all this metaphysical nonsense. And I'm like, do you know the Bible has specific things for these things? Do you know that God has a specific will? Like godliness with contentment is the greatest gain. What? What does it say that in the Bible? You know what? If we as Christians don't show ourselves moderate and we are bizarrely running around grabbing at everything for satisfaction, then we're saying, I'm not satisfied. I'm not content. Why is covetousness so bad for a Christian? Because covetousness says, right now, in God's will, I'm not happy with what God has for me. That's right. We are to be learned to be happy and content and satisfied with no matter what we have or don't have. Can I know God living in Russia without owning a thing? Feel free to nod your head at least or say yes or no. Yes. Can I know God owning everything? Yes. Can I know God being sick and on my deathbed? Yes. See, that's the great thing about being content is you realize this. The only thing that matters in life is knowing God. That can be done in any condition or any state. And to be that way is to be content. I mean, so that's where the contentment comes from. But when you take your eyes off of the purpose God has for you and you put them on like the unsaved world does and you lose that contentment and you lose that satisfaction and you lose that boldness and you lose the great thoughts that you have about how great your God is, you live, as Paul told the Corinthians, as in 1 Corinthians 3, as mere men. Wow. Could you imagine dying today and having your epitaph? He died as a mere man. I don't know about you, but I'd want a person to say, we couldn't figure this one out. We couldn't figure this guy out at all. This girl, she was different. And that's the way it should be. They should scratch their head and they should realize you're different. That is why I took the privilege of preaching my father's funeral. That is why 3 years ago I took the privilege of preaching my mother's funeral. Because I knew that my unsaved family members, including my 6 brothers and sisters, would sit there and shake their head and say, what in the world? How can he do it? As they were weeping profusely. We have got to draw on the greatness of our God, the strength of our God, and allow it to affect us. And it all boils down to here, back in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 9, that we realize how great our God is. Ask a question. Do you reverence and love God for no reason at all? Think about it. That is the highest question. It is the first question of the book. It is the Satan's, and mark it down, it is Satan's main question to God. God, they don't love you because of who you are, only because of what you're doing for them. You stop doing it, you remove your hand, and they'll curse you to your face. Marvelous, isn't it? Now let's take a look at Job chapter 1. And let's look at some of the details, because we have to look at what's taking place here. And then we got to go to chapter 42. Isn't it marvelous? We can just skip those 40 chapters in the middle. You can read those on your own. Go back to your assemblies, ask your elders to explain it, and they'll be glad to. And if you don't want to do that, wait till you get to Turkey Hill, and you can ask Steve. Steve will answer all those for you. Or we could just have a board tomorrow and spend an hour and let Steve and Brother Ross answer all those questions. I'll put them on the spot. That's always the way they do it at a conference, isn't it? Now listen, the first thing we have to start out with, and here's a real eye-opener, is this, that Job was a man in his day and age who had everything that a person could want. He, when we open Job chapter 1, if you were to say, in human history, picture a person who had everything a human being should want, Job was that man, wasn't he? I mean, stop and think about it. Let's just read at verse 1 and go down and look at what he had. And just imagine to yourself, this is what this man had. Verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz. And first of all I see is this. He landed in a country. He lived in a country that was easy to spell. Right? That's a good one. Not like Transylvania or one of those other ones. Oh, and we live in the U.S. Right? Okay. Now watch. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect, upright, one that feared God, he eschewed evil. So the first thing I see is this. He is a man who had character. He had character. He wasn't one of your little slinkering, low-life, hiding in the shadows that nobody, when they saw him, wanted to be around. This man had character. This man had a relationship with God. Number two, verse 1 tells me that. He had a relationship with God. He feared God. And in his character, watch this now, he just simply turned from evil. It's what David said when David said, I will put no wicked thing before me. It's what Job later will say, he made a covenant with his eyes. He just isn't going to put anything evil. This was a unique man. This guy wasn't a man who had a trouble with pornography or all these other things. This man, when he saw something that was evil, he learned to turn away from it. He had character. When people met him, they said, this is a man of character. And this is a man who had a relationship with God. We know this is a godly man. Verse 2, he was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And the third thing we find out about him is this. He had a good family. He had a good family. There's nothing like family. Let me tell you that. If you're here today and you're having a family problem, deal with it, please. There's nothing like family. There's nothing like family. I'm so thankful that I got to spend those last few years and especially that last week with my dad before he died. And I could talk to him about things and we talked about other things and good things and bad things. And I tell you this, I start to realize there's nothing like family. I know a guy right now, we were talking about at lunchtime. He disowned his son because he said his son didn't show respect in talking to him that he demanded. And now he can't see his grandchild. Now the next one's on its way. She's going to be born in another month. And I think, what a waste. What a waste. How do you not know how long you're going to live? How do you not know if you're going to die tomorrow and you didn't have a chance to talk to your family? I don't understand it, but pride does those things. This man, he knew family was important. Verse 3, he had material blessings. His substance was 7,000 sheep. I don't know how we calculate that into our kind of economy today. How much is a sheep worth? You figure it out. You didn't get that? Okay. At least one person got it. This is a tough crowd. The Midwest is tough. I'm finding that out. Don't be sheepish about laughing. Okay, I'm glad my wife isn't here. Right now she'd be sitting there going. And I know when I was done, I'd be in for it. And don't send her a CD. You watch it. I know something's going to happen. Now watch. His substance was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man is the greatest of all the men of the East. And I know this number. I know this number five. He had health, because what happens at the end of the chapter is his health is taken away from him. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this. This man, if you looked at him and said, who would you want to be like? You'd say, Job. Okay. Now let's make it applicable. He's going to lose all of that. There's not anything there he's going to lose that he's not going to lose. All because of a question in heaven. All because of a dialogue between the devil and the Lord. And I'll tell you this, if you would have come up to Job in that day, as one of his friends did, and say, you just don't know the gospel. If you love God, he'll give you all you want. Health, wealth, nice family, good job, everything you need. Could you imagine what a slap in the face that would be? God is answering right in the very first book of the Bible that he writes. The fundamental is this, that those things are not expedient, that those things are not important. They have nothing, zero, nada, nunca, nothing to do with your relationship with God. You can lose them all and still God loves you and you can love God. As a matter of fact, that's what he's setting out right here in the very beginning. This man is going to lose all except he never loses his love for his God and his relationship with God. And tonight you need to realize this afternoon that you can lose everything you have, but you can't lose your relationship with the Lord. Isn't that great? The devil can't touch it. That is why it has to be a priority. Because there is no sense tinkering around with the things that you can lose and not dealing with the things you can't that are secure. It's what the Lord meant when he said, lay up your treasures not on earth, but lay up your treasures in heaven. It's what 1 John chapter 2 talks about when it talks about all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. They're not of God. And then he says this, and the earth is passing away with its lust. Don't put your emphasis on the temporary. Put your emphasis on the eternal. Knowing God. Now, Satan comes from walking to and fro in all the earth. And we're going to learn some pretty good things about trial. We probably won't finish it all right now, but we'll go on with it because we're going to move on with that and look at some other points. But we're going to learn some very good things about the trials of life from this chapter. And you know what? It's one of those chapters where every time you look at it, you see something else and something else and something else. I remember a few years ago, it was about 15 years ago when I was looking at Job and studying the book of Job, I started looking at all the different reasons why people suffer. I started with three. You didn't know I had that power? All I did was speak and there was fans. Let there be fans. And I started looking at all the different reasons why people suffer. Started with three, went to about eight, and I now have 14. All because of looking at the book of Job. 14 biblical reasons why believers suffer. But we're going to learn great things in this book about trials and the trials of life. And by the way, the Christian life is one big trial. Let me show you that before we go on. Look at the book of James chapter 1 for a moment. I was studying this recently. What's amazing about studying, isn't it, is that you can study a book, you can go back years later, study it, and something else grabs your attention. You study something and 30 years later you study and then you think, why did I think this? It's not here. Look what is here. I remember speaking a few months ago in a place, and when I got to the back, a man and a woman, an elderly couple waiting for me, and the man had this deer in the headlight look. And he said, you know, when this verse, when you said that, where has that been all the time? And his wife gave him the old elbow of love. and said, it's been in the Bible all the time, honey. It's been right there. But it's amazing to me because in James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And here's how we think of that. We think of, uh-oh, now I'm in this trial. I endure it. I get through. Another crown. Okay, I go through this trial. I endure it. I get through. Another crown. And so when we get there, there's going to be a ton of crowns. That's the way I've taught it all over the years. And then I went back and I looked at the tenses. And it's really amazing. It's singular. When he endures it, the trial, he will receive the crown, literally it says, which is life, eternal life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. What is the definition of to them that love him? Romans chapter 8, who are called according to them who love the Lord. It's a definition of a believer. That verse is saying we endure trials now and your life is one big trial, and when you get to the end of it and that trial is over, God will give you the crown of eternal life, which he promised you because you've endured it because you're a believer and you love the Lord. And listen, the Christian life is one long trial. Do you love God more than anything in this world? And at different times, God asked that question to a higher level. Right? We're not all asked, do we love God to the same level right now? Because we couldn't stand it. It took 20-something years for God to ask Abraham, do you love me more than Isaac? He wouldn't have been able to do it earlier. And God in His grace knows what we're able to take. But it's the essence of every trial. Now, let me just give you, and then we'll close for this session, some basic elements of trials as I see them from Job's trial here. Then we'll come back in the next session and look at some of the details and then look at James chapter 1. The first thing that I see in Job chapter 1 and in chapter 2 is this. It's an overall picture of trials is this, that God's in control the whole time. God is always in control. You know, when you're not saved and you're not a believer, you start to realize this. You talk to them. To them, life is out of control. Life has no rhyme, no reason. Why is this happening? I don't know. Why does this happen? I don't know. They have no clue. They feel so helpless because their highest resource is themselves, where our highest resource is God. We see God in everything. That's why it's inconceivable, not impossible, but inconceivable for Christians to always look at secondary causes and not the primary cause. For instance, two Christians are going for a promotion, the same promotion. And they're going for interviews, and they do, and they go for and one guy gets it, and the other Christian gets so mad he doesn't talk to the other one. What are you getting mad at him for? The Bible says, promotion belongeth unto the Lord. You're really mad at the Lord. Well, that's an eye-opener. And when we start to focus on secondary causes, but you don't know what he, and you don't know what she, and I don't know, and he, well, really what you're saying is, I'm mad at God. God's in control. In all these things, it says, Job did not curse God. You know why? He saw God as overall, and he would never dare do that. He'll curse in chapter 3 the day he was conceived. He'll curse the day that he was born. He'll curse the fact he couldn't die. But he'll never curse God because he knows God is overall. One of the things that I really thank God for in my father's life is that as the bone cancer got worse, and he was 85 years old, and mom had died now for 3 years, he was living alone in that condo, self-sufficient, living alone, in pain all the time, that he never took his life. And there were times when he called me and he said, son, I don't know if there can be another day. I don't know if I can take it. But yet he did, and he got through until his final part of his race. And I thank God for that. Because what did it was he understood it's God who's in control. It's God who gave me my birth, and it's God who'll take my life, and therefore I'll wait on him. And he waited. And I thank God for that. God is in control. Do you believe that this morning? God is in control. That flat tire you got, God gave it to you, ultimately. Now, God is not the author of evil. He didn't mean it for evil. there's lessons to learn. The next thing I see is this. Being in control, God always is the one who gives the permission. He says, "Where have you been, Satan?" To and fro. Oh, by the way, do you mind if I use that in 1 Peter chapter 5? He's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And out of the blue, all Satan did was say, on the earth going to and fro. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I'm glad he didn't make a mistake and put that B and N. "Have you considered my servant John?" I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but what God was saying to Satan was, "Listen, I know something you don't know. I know that I can trust that man right there with my honor and my glory. And no matter what you do to him, I trust him with my honor and glory. He won't let me down." If Satan knew that, he would have never picked Job. But he didn't. God gave the permission. He offered Job on a silver platter. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job? Here he is, Satan." And the next time you go through a fiery trial, don't say, "Lord, why me?" Say, "Lord, thank you that you trust me with your glory in this trial." And get your strength from that. It comes by His permission. And that's the marvelous thing about having a God, and a God is in control. But the next thing about His being in control is this, that He also limits. Oh, you can do this, but you can't touch His life. Isn't that marvelous? He sets the limits. Our God is so marvelous. You know how I know that's true? It says in Job chapter 1, if my memory doesn't escape me, it says this, that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And it was at that time that Satan came and presented himself. Do you know what that tells me? That there is a day when God made all the angelic spiritual beings come and present themselves to Him because they're accountable. And in that time, Satan had to come and present himself. He's accountable. And when God speaks, he had to come and he had to obey. Isn't that marvelous? And when God says this is the limit, he can't argue and he can't do it anyway. I mean, I tell my kids, "Listen, when I go on this trip, if you use my truck, you're going to get it." You know what? I can take my keys with me. My son still finds out how to use it. I have no control. But when God says to Satan, "You can do this and this, you can't do this," listen, he can't do that. And I'm thankful for that. He would have everyone afraid of him and run around. Don't get me wrong. We should respect him. Don't belittle it, because he has great power and authority, and the Bible tells us that. But he is limited by God. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Another thing I see is this. He's so in control during this time, we'll see it later, that even though everybody perishes and every one of those little things that we're going to see that he does, he always leaves one messenger. Isn't that kind of unique? I mean, think about it. It says, And the day, verse 13, when the daughters were eating and drinking their eldest brother's house, there came a messenger to Job saying, "The oxen were plowing, the asses besides them." Now there's a messenger. "The Sabians fell, they took all away, but I only am left." Verse 16, "And the fire of God has fallen, and I escaped to tell you." It's that way every time, and I escaped, and I am left, and I am here to tell you. And some people say, "No, don't tell me anything, I don't want to know, it would have been better I don't know anything." When my dad 10 years ago went in for open heart surgery, I told my mom, who was home and an invalid in bed because she had a stroke, I told her I'd be there for the whole time and I'd keep her in touch. So the doctor came out and said, "We're putting him under." I'd go into the phone and I'd say, "Mom, they're putting him under." "Okay." And then an hour later, the nurse would come out and say, "Okay, we're now opening the chest cavity." And I'd call and say, "Now, Mom, they're opening the chest cavity." And then an hour later, you know, they'd come out and they'd say, "Now, we're now putting him on the machine. We've taken the vein." "Okay, Mom, now we've done it." And then they come out and they say, "It's all done. Your dad's going to recovery. You can go if you want." I called Mom. "Dad's in recovery. It's all done." And other. The next day I got home, I said to my mom, "Mom, I just visited Dad." She said to me, "Don't ever do that again. Just don't call me till it's all over." Now you can imagine how Job felt. Here comes a messenger, and then another messenger, and another messenger, and another messenger. But you know what? There was no doubt in his mind that God was in control, because God was letting him know, "Hey, I know what's going on, and here's somebody to tell you what's going on." The next thing I see about trials is simply this, that God has a purpose. Do you realize this? I told you that the chapter 42, the third portion of this book, was that man, God still doesn't tell man what happened. You know why I said that? Because God doesn't say, you know what, Job, you need to realize something. Satan asked me a question, I took the challenge, therefore you're suffering. That wouldn't help them a bit. Job needed to know the purpose. You know what the purpose was? Job, you needed to know me close better. I heard you before with the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. That's the purpose. That's the purpose. And in every trial that you go through, the purpose is the same. That when you come through, you're going to know God in a deeper and a more fuller way. That's the whole purpose. That's the reason why we have them. And God has a purpose for every trial. The next thing I see is, and I've already mentioned this, is this, that Satan answers to God. God calls him, and he appears. The only thing that should matter to you today is, am I growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Am I growing in my knowledge of God? And I'll tell you this, when we say that, we know it's going to be a painful experience because the cost of knowing God is very high. But the benefits are even higher. They're greater. People always ask about this question. They'll say things like, well, what about earth? And what are we doing on earth? And why do some live long and some don't live long? There are things on earth that we learn about God that can only be learned through the experience on earth. And to the degree that you and I, that we are willing to learn those lessons, will be the degree to which we are closer to God in eternity. Everybody will be saved. Everybody will have eternal life. But there will be those who will be closer and closer. The disciples, and I close with this, came to the Lord. They said, Lord, let us sit on the left and the right. And all the other disciples got mad. You know why? Because they wanted it. They were just as bad. The Lord never rebuked them for asking that. Because the left and the right were places of preeminence. And what they were saying is, Lord, we want to be near you, and we want to know you, and we want to be so close to you. And the Lord never rebukes them and says, oh, don't ever ask that. He simply turns and he says, the princes of this, the lords of this earth lord it over people. It will not be that way with you. He that is greatest amongst you will be your servant. These two places are chosen by God the Father for people to sit here who do it properly, who achieve it according to the rules. The greatest servants. God wants you to know Him. And God wants you to desire nearness, but you have to realize something. It comes with a price. Why is it that a person will name the name of Christ, put their head down on a block, and let a knife come down and cut it off? Why is it that a girl in a school will stand up to a man with a gun and say, yes, I'm a Christian, and get shot in the chest? Because they love the Lord, and they want to know Him better. Why is it in John chapter 12, when the Greeks come to the Lord, will they actually come to Andrew and Philip and they said, we would see Jesus? That the Lord tells His disciples, and here's the answer. They say, Lord, the Greeks desire to see you. Except a corn of wheat die and fall into the ground, it abides alone. What does that have to do with seeing you, Lord? What is that? Lord, why does He always give us something that has nothing to do with the question? But it does. They were saying, we want to know you. You want to know me? Wait a few days when I go to the cross and I die. You'll know me in a very special way. The greatest way we will know the Lord intimately is when we pass through death with Him. Marvelous, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again this afternoon for the privilege of knowing You. We thank You for the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus. And Father, we're thankful for the privilege of the words that the Lord spoke when He reminded the world that they may know that You love them even as You love Me. And Father, we haven't grown like we should in the knowledge of the Lord this past year. We have been distracted by many things, but we come this morning hearing Your voice, and we desire afresh to know the Lord intimately. Show us the things in our lives that would grieve the Spirit of God. Show us the things in our lives that would block the image of Christ. Show us the things in our lives that would just quench the desire that we should have for reading our Bibles and obeying the Scriptures. Help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Help us to be doers of the Word and not hearers of it only. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.